Good morning. Excuse me. If you need a Bible, please raise your hand. We've got a strapping young lad carrying at least six or seven Bibles. He is strong, and he will bring you a Bible if you need one. Our passage this morning comes from Micah chapter 5. If you're not sure exactly where to look, just go to Jonah, and Micah's right after Jonah. Let's hear the word of God read, pray, and then we'll begin. This is Micah chapter 5. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me, one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And he shall be their peace when the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces. Then we will raise against him seven shepherds and eight princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which when it goes through treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you, and will destroy your chariots. And I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds, and I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. And I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. Let's pray. Lord, these are strange words to us. These are confusing words, but this is your word. This is your inspired word, which you have given us and which you have said is profitable, which you have said is for your people, not only the people of Israel in the Old Testament, but for those of us today. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would descend upon us in a unique way, that he would open our hearts to hear your word and to receive it with gladness and thanksgiving, so that we, your remnant, your chosen people, might know you more truly, might know you more deeply, might feed on the life that you have brought us into, the life that is your life, fellowship with you as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Draw us into that life, for we ask these things to you, Father, through the Son and by the power of the Spirit. We praise these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Overpowered by circumstances. engulfed by enemies and utterly helpless to do anything. This is the context in which we find Hezekiah and the city of Jerusalem in 1 Kings 18 through 19. You see, at this point, there was another nation that had been tearing through Israel. And that nation was a group of people called the Assyrians. These Assyrians had torn down city after city after city as they made their way through the country and approached Jerusalem. And at this point, the city of Jerusalem was surrounded by over 185,000 Assyrian troops. The city walls of Jerusalem, which had once offered protection, now acted as a jail cell, as Hezekiah and the Israelites within the city wondered what would happen, wondered whether they would live to see another day, wondered how long they could survive on the limited amount of food that they had available to them. They were utterly helpless to do anything. And what's surprising is that this is the context. This state of hopelessness is the context in which Micah delivers this prophecy to the people of Israel in the city of Jerusalem. Micah makes an incredible prophecy, and God makes an incredible promise to the people of Jerusalem. God tells them about a king who is going to come and who is going to utterly change their circumstances. We're told in verses 2 and 4 through 6 what this king is going to be like. We're told that he is going to come from Bethlehem, Ephrathah. Now the word Bethlehem means house of bread, and Ephrathah means fertile land. But Bethlehem is also a place that is associated with someone else well known in the history of Israel. Bethlehem is the place where a previous king was anointed, where he came from, and that king was David. God is saying to his people, I'm going to go back to Bethlehem, to the place where I brought David up out of obscurity, and I will bring a new ruler out of obscurity. Even though Bethlehem has little political power, little sway among the clans of Judah, I'm going to go there and I'm going to bring a king. And this is not just going to be any king. This is going to be the king that you have been waiting for. You see, in the second half of verse 2, we see God saying that this one who is to be ruler in Israel, this is the one whose coming forth is from of old, which hints back at the promises God made to David about the king who would fulfill the promises that God made to David, the one who would fulfill the line of David and establish an eternal kingdom. We even see the eternality of this kingdom hinted at when God says that this king is coming from ancient days. There's a sense in which this kingdom is going to be altogether different from any kingdom they've ever seen before, and it hints at the eternal nature of this king and his kingdom. But not only that, we also receive a picture of what this king will rule like, what it will look like. We're told that he shall shepherd his people, that this king will not rule with an iron fist over his people, but that he will care and nurture his people as a shepherd cares and nurtures for his flock. And that he will do this not according to his own ways, but he will do it in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty and the name of the Lord his God. This will be the godly king that we have been waiting for. And not only that, we hear that this king is going to bring security and peace to his people. In verse 4, we're told that the people shall dwell secure, but this is not a local security. We're told that he shall be great to the ends of the earth. This security that he's bringing is going to be a worldwide security. And it comes in the form of peace. And this peace comes through this king vanquishing the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people. Now, in the original context of this passage, the most present threat for the Israelites is the Assyrians. And that's what we see being mentioned here. But these Assyrians, they represent all the enemies of God over the history of the world. And we're told that when the Assyrians and when people like the Assyrians come into the land of God's people, that God's people, through this new shepherd king, will raise against him 7 shepherds, 8 princes of men. Now, from our look at Revelation, we know that the number 7 has an important significance. It's a number that means completion or perfection. And what Micah is saying here is that we are going to have 7 shepherds. Actually, we're just going to have 8 princes of men. We're going to have more than is even necessary to thwart and destroy the people who are opposed to God. But in order to make sure that we see this is not about the people of God, but about the ruler, the shepherd of God, we're told that this shepherd will deliver us from the Assyrians, that he is the ultimate deliverer. Now, I want you to imagine what it would be like to be trapped in Jerusalem, to know that these Assyrians are on the other side of the city walls, to wonder how much longer you have, and then to hear this unbelievable, incredible prophecy. Imagine how they would have responded at this word from Micah. But we also see something interesting in this passage regarding this prophecy. We see God saying something that probably would have caused many people in Israel to be frustrated, to be saddened, because they are told that this is not going to happen just yet. You see, in verses 1 and verse 3, we're told that there are some other things that are going to have to happen before this shepherd king comes. The first thing that's going to happen is that Jerusalem is going to have to fall. We're told that in verse 1 with the image of the judge of Israel or the king of Israel being struck on the cheek. That is an image of the king being overpowered, and along with the king, his city will be devastated. Not only that, but God says that the people of God are going to have to go into exile before this king comes. In verse 3, God says, "He shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth." There's a sense in which God is saying, I'm going to give you this great picture of this king that you have been longing for generations, but I am going to show you a picture, and then I'm going to tell you that you cannot have it yet. That you cannot have it until Jerusalem falls and until you, Jerusalem, are taken into exile. So God forces the Israelites to live in this tension as they await the Messiah. They know that he's coming, but they also know that they have to wait for it. And it has to be in this moment that the people of Jerusalem, Hezekiah, they're wondering, is this the time? As we're surrounded by the Assyrian troops, as they are breathing down our necks, is this the time when Jerusalem will fall and we will be taken into exile by the Assyrians? They must think that this is what's about to happen at the hearing of this prophecy. Yet God does something even more incredible. You see, God, like a great chef who takes a course of meals and puts them in order and hints at the coming final entree in the appetizers and in the drinks and in the salad, God gives the Israelites a taste of what this new and coming kingdom is going to be like. You see, if you were to go to to 2 Kings 19, what you would find is that in this engulfing and overwhelming helplessness of Jerusalem before the Assyrians, God sends a very specific person. God sends the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord, in one night, cuts down 185,000 Assyrian troops. And the rest of the troops scatter. They run. They flee from Israel, and Jerusalem is granted peace. Jerusalem is granted victory because of this angel of the Lord. God gives them a temporary victory. He gives them a temporary peace, but he gives them a precursor of what it will be like when this king comes. Because what's interesting about the angel of the Lord, and what's interesting about this king that we see described here in verses 1 through 6, is that we know who this king is. This king is the second person of the triune God, the one who came in flesh, the one who we have sung about today, who was born in Bethlehem. This king is Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. And the king that Micah speaks of in verses 1 through 6, the one that Israel had to wait for, we get to live during the time of this king, during the reign of this king. And unlike Hezekiah and the Israelites of his day, we get to reap the benefits of living in the age of the Messiah. Because we get to participate in what Micah tells us is going to happen when the Messiah comes. And he tells us what's going to happen in verses 7 through 15. He tells us that the people of God under the reign of the Messiah will have a twofold purpose. The first thing that they will do as they are spread throughout the nations is they will be like dew from the Lord. They will be like showers on the grass. They will be a blessing to God's people. In the same way that in an arid, dry climate like Israel, rain was a gift that could not be expected, but only came from God. So the people of God would be an unexpected blessing on the other nations of the world who received this king and bowed their knee to him. Yet we also see that the people of God have another purpose under the reign of the Messiah, and that is to be like a lion. To be like a lion that devours the enemies of God, to devours the people of God who reject this king. And what we discover in verse 8 is that for those who reject this king, there is no one to deliver them. And ultimately, all of God's enemies will be cut off. So we see this dual nature of the people of God, what they will do as God's people. And then we also are told that these people will be purified. That God will cut off all the things that hinder them from perfect worship. God will cut off all the things that hinder them from living perfect, sinless lives. In verses 10 and 11, God pictures, we see God pictured as cutting off cities and chariots at false hopes of security. In verse 12, we see God cutting off sorceries and fortunes, ways that people tried to control their circumstances and others around them. In verses 13 and 14, we see God cutting off false idols so that he is the only one who will be worshipped. And then in verse 15, this is all culminated in the final and full destruction of God's enemies. God says in verse 15 that he will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. All those who hate God, all those who abhor God, those who execute evil and use their power to manipulate and take advantage of others, God is going to execute his judgment on them. Guys, this is what Micah says it will be like in the Messianic age. This is what Micah says it will be like during the time that you and I are living today. This is what we're told that God's people will experience on a day-to-day basis. We'll experience blessing and judging of the nations. We'll witness the destruction of all of God's enemies, the perfection of all of God's saints, the removal of all the effects of sin, seeing evil and suffering in the world brought to a screeching and final halt. Except this isn't what we experience on a day-to-day basis, is it? You see, our day-to-day is filled with something very different. Our day-to-day tends to be filled with pain, with sadness and brokenness, with disappointment and frustration. Our day-to-day is filled with broken relationships, with people who have hurt us, people who have sinned against us, people who we have hurt, people we have sinned against. Our days are filled with disappointment at those in our family, those in our school, those who we work with, those who are in our friend groups who don't live up to the expectations that we wish they would. It's filled with brokenness and sadness over relationships that have grown distant, over relationships that have ended too soon because the reality of death still feels so real. We live in a world that's full of suffering. There's physical suffering, emotional suffering, psychological suffering in the lives of the people we love and in our own lives as well. We look around at the world and we see nations that seem to forever be at war. We see innocent people who are slaughtered and evil people who always seem to gain more and more power and never have to pay consequences for their actions. And not only that, but in our own lives, we experience struggles with sin. We wonder whether we will ever be truly free of this sin or of this addiction. We see the consequences of our sin, and we hate the way that our sin harms the people we love around us. And so I think when we're honest with ourselves, we find that our lives as God's people under the reign of Christ seems to look very different than what we see described here in Micah chapter 5. There seems to be a massive gap that exists between what God promised life would be like when the Messiah comes and what it actually is like for us on a daily basis. So what do we do about this? How do we understand something like this, this dissonance, this incongruence between God's word and our lives? Does it mean that Jesus was a fraud? Does it mean that Micah was mistaken? Does it mean that there was a problem with God's plan and now we have to settle for something less than what God hoped we would get? Does it mean that because we aren't experiencing these things in their fullness, we're not real Christians, or that we've somehow been deceived? Well, what if I were to tell you that we weren't the first people to ask these questions of a passage like this? What if I were to tell you that Jesus' very own disciples felt this disharmony that we feel right now, and that they even asked Jesus about it? You see, in Acts 1, 6 through 8, after Jesus had been resurrected from the dead, and before he ascended to heaven, Jesus met with his disciples, and they asked him a very specific question. They asked Jesus, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And the disciples are asking this question for a purpose. You see, the disciples understood something important that I think we oftentimes forget. And it's that Jesus had done a lot. And he had done enough to convince the disciples that he was truly the Messiah. I mean, Jesus had lived a perfect, sinless life. They had lived with him and seen him live without sin. Jesus had died on a cross and then been raised from the dead. They were convinced, but they also recognized that Jesus had not done everything that the Messiah was supposed to do. And so they were wondering, when is this going to happen, Jesus? We know that you're Messiah, but we know that you haven't done the things that we were expecting. You haven't established an earthly kingdom. You haven't destroyed all of your enemies and the enemies of God. You haven't completely undone all the effects of sin. And so they ask him, when is this going to happen now? And this is what Jesus says to them. He says, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." Jesus basically says, I'm not going to tell you why, and I'm not going to tell you when. And this is what a lot of the book of Acts is really trying to flesh out. This is what the disciples are wrestling with during the early ministry of the church. And they had to come to terms with what was really happening in the messianic kingdom and in the kingdom of this Jesus, this Messiah. And what they discovered was that God had not ordained the kingdom of the Messiah to come in one fell swoop, as we oftentimes see in the Bible, especially here in Micah chapter 5. But in fact, God had ordained that the messianic kingdom was going to come in phases. It was going to come in parts. And that Jesus had come, and in his birth, which we see foretold in this passage, and that we celebrate during this Christmas season, we celebrate the inauguration of Christ's kingdom, the inauguration of messianic phase. And we tend to think, at least the Old Testament people thought, that when the messianic kingdom was inaugurated, that it would be consummated immediately. And what we discover is that there's this middle age, this unexpected age called the age of continuation between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And this is where we live. And this is crucial for us to understand, but because it explains why we don't see things change to the extent that they are described in Micah. And it gives us a perspective to begin looking at what it's like to live in this unexpected age as God's people, in a tension between the already and not yet. And what it means for us as we look at this passage is that we actually have more in common with Hezekiah and the original hearers of this prophecy and the readers of this prophecy than we probably first realized. You see, because just as they had to live in the tension of knowing that the Messiah would come, but only after God's unknown but sovereignly appointed time, so we have to live in the tension of knowing that Christ has come and inaugurated the Messianic age, but he has not completed everything that he intends to do. And he won't come back to do these things until God's unknown but sovereignly appointed time. So as the Israelites had to trust God as Jerusalem fell, as they went into exile, so we must faithfully trust God and his promise that he will do all that he has said he is going to do. This is the tension of the already and not yet. And this tension offers us perspective as we interpret what it means to pursue God's promises today. Because what it means is that there are aspects of God's kingdom that have come. That's the already. But it also means that there are aspects of God's kingdom which have yet to come, the not yet. And so we have to strike the balance of what it looks like to live in a world where Jesus' kingdom has come in part, but not in full. To live in a world where we really do have to pursue jobs to care for our families. Where we really do have to deal with the reality of sin, but also know that we're being sanctified. There's this strange tension that permeates the Christian life, and it's explained by the already and not yet. But it's something I think we oftentimes fail to think about. Consider what it means in light of the twofold calling of the church in verses 7 through 9. The church, as the remnant of Jacob, the people of God, is called to both bless and curse. But what does that look like? Well, we see Jesus in the Gospel of Mark sending his disciples out to a number of cities. And Jesus says to them, I want you to go and I want you to preach the gospel. And to those who receive you and receive my word, they will be blessed. But then Jesus also says, if they don't receive you, I want you to kick the dust of the city off your feet as you leave that place. And Jesus says that you doing this, kicking the dust off your feet, will be a witness against these people. So Jesus sends his disciples to accomplish this twofold purpose where they contribute to the blessing of people, but also to the destruction or the devouring of people. Paul as well points out what this tension looks like when he talks about his ministry as the aroma of Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul says, what my ministry creates is an aroma, and that aroma is of Jesus. But to some people, the aroma of Jesus is the aroma of life, because they will receive the word of Christ and be saved. But to others, the aroma of Jesus is the aroma of death, because their rejection of the gospel will lead to their destruction. And this is what it means to participate in this twofold ministry of the church today, that we preach the gospel. And as people respond, we both contribute to the salvation of some and the destruction of others. That's a heavy burden for us to bear, but that's what it looks like during this strange age of continuation. It also helps us understand what's going on in verses 10 through 14 as we look at God cutting off things from his people in order to purify them. You know, in the ancient Near East, in places like Jerusalem and Israel, cities and armies offered immense security. That's what chariots were, basically weapons to be used in armies. And cities offered you protection in a world that was very insecure if you did not live within a walled city. And while we don't necessarily think of cities and chariots, we do think of things like 401ks and Roth IRAs and children and houses and all the things that we cling to in order to feel secure and safe. And what God paints a picture of here in verses 10 through 14 is a people who have clung so tightly to the things of this world. It's a white-knuckled grip that God can't simply take it away from you because it has become so ingrained in our lives that God must cut it out like a cancer. He talks not only about securities and protections, but also about the ways that people manipulate others. Sorcery and fortune-telling during biblical times was a way that people tried to control their future and their circumstances and the people around them. And today, while I don't think we use sorcery and fortune-telling, we try to control things around us using relational leverage. We try to get things from people by promising them our affection or a better reputation or affirmation. We try to gain power over others so that we feel like we're in control. Or we accumulate wealth so that we don't have to depend on anyone else. And these things, too, we cling to with a vice-like grip. But not only that does God say he's going to cut out. He says he's also going to cut out the idols that we have created and bow down to. For Israel, it was carved gods and constructed statues. But today, we worship things like wealth and success and family and social justice. And we offer these things as the answer, as the salvation for ourselves and for others. And God says these two must be cut out. Because these things hinder our devotion to God. Not only do they hinder our devotion to God, but these things are not eternal. God's saying, you're trying to drag these temporal things into eternity, and I'm not going to let you. I'm going to cut them off so that you can enter eternity in the right way. And as Christians, what we discover today in this already not yet stage is that there's a tension here, in that we have been justified by the work of Christ on the cross, but we're also being sanctified. We're being made more like Jesus, but that being made more like Jesus process doesn't happen instantaneously. It happens over time. It's a process. And so the cutting out is not a single action, but it's an action that takes place over the course of our lives, and it's an action that is never fully fulfilled until we are reunited with Christ. So how does this tension help us understand how to live life now? You see, I think the now and not yet tension challenges us because it forces us to say, what do we do here? Do we focus on the already and abandon everything in this world? Or do we focus on the not yet and simply live like everyone else in the world is living? Where do we find that balance? How do we strike it? How do we honor the fact that God has called us to live in this world as his children, but also to live in this world as if it's not our home? I think that's a hard question. And one of the most helpful ways that I think we can begin thinking about living life in the tension of the already and not yet is through what is a holy discontentment. You see, I think we all understand that the Christian life is supposed to be hard. It's supposed to be challenging, that there's an underlying sense that we all recognize that discontentment should be a part of the Christian life. We feel compelled by this to make the hard, inconvenient, undesirable choices. I don't think that's inherently wrong to recognize that discontentment is part of the Christian life, but my question is, what is the purpose? What do you think the purpose is of discontentment in the Christian life, or what drives it? You see, I think if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes we think, well, you know, God just doesn't want me to be happy. And so I need to work hard to contribute to my unhappiness, because when I'm unhappy, then God's happy. Because I'm suffering, and that's what God wants me to do. That's what it means to take up my cross and bear it, is to be unhappy. And basically we're saying that the purpose of discontentment is for the sake of discontentment. That we're just supposed to be unhappy. And I think sometimes we feel this way and we make choices this way, but what does the Bible tell us about discontentment? What does a godly discontentment look like? Does God simply want us to be unhappy in our lives? You see, I think it's not about making choices that go against our desires simply for the sake of being unhappy, but it's a perspective of the present world that is fed by our knowledge of the coming world and the coming kingdom of Jesus. You see, when our ultimate hope is not in this world, but in the world to come, in heaven, and in Jesus, the King, who's establishing and preparing a place for us, an eternal place. Then we naturally develop a holy discontentment with this world. And it's this discontentment that protects us from clinging too tightly to the things of the world. It allows us to live loosely in the tension in which we exist. Because if we are longing ultimately for Christ's kingdom, then we can actually enjoy the good gifts that God gives us now in a way that's appropriate, in a way that doesn't lead to the white-knuckled clinging to the things of this world. Because we don't want to cling to the things of this world. We don't want to cling to the things that are temporal. We want to cling to the things that are eternal. And I think the ultimate way that this is cultivated is by fixing our eyes on Jesus, our shepherd king. I mean, this is exactly what God does in Micah chapter 5 in order to motivate his people. He gives them a vision of the coming king, the coming Messiah, so that as they enter into exile, as Jerusalem falls, as the royal line of David is seemingly destroyed, they have hope. And their hope is not fixed on anything in this world. It's fixed on the coming eternal king. And the only difference between us and them is that we know who that king is. And we've experienced, to a partial extent, what it's like to live under the reign of that king, what it's like to receive the blessings of that king. You see, if Jesus has truly come, then we can truly rest assured that one day he will fully bring his heavenly kingdom to earth. The things that we see and experience in part in Micah 5 will come in fullness when Jesus returns. But just like Hezekiah and the people in the day when Micah 5 was spoken, Jesus doesn't leave us alone. In the same way that God provided a foretaste of the things to come, Jesus gives us assurances. He gives us foretastes of his promises. Things like the Holy Spirit. Did you guys know that the Holy Spirit is a member of the triune God? That the Holy Spirit is the same Spirit that dwelt within Jesus the Messiah, and that this very Spirit dwells within God's people? That's a foretaste of what it's like to live in fellowship with God to its fullest extent. And the Holy Spirit doesn't just reside in his people. The Holy Spirit gives gifts to his people. Gifts of love and patience and kindness and self-control. And as we exercise gifts of the Spirit in the way that we relate to each other and the way that we relate to God, we taste what it's like to live in the kingdom of God and what it will be like to live there forever. When we share with the gospel with someone and it contributes to their conversion, we taste what it will be like for the gospel and for the people of God to bless the nations like rain on dry soil. When we fight against evil and when we see injustice thwarted in this world, we taste of what it will be like when injustice is finally thwarted forever by God himself. And when we experience victory over sin and we see ourselves more conformed to the image of Christ, we move a little bit closer to the person that we will be when we reside in heaven, in the presence of Jesus, in the presence of God, in the presence of God's people forever. And so it's as we fix our eyes on Christ and as we savor the tastes and assurances of God's coming kingdom that our longing for that kingdom grows and grows and grows. And as that longing grows, our yearning for the things of this world begin to fade. Because they're replaced with eternal longings, eternal savorings. So the question that we have today before us is simple. Where are your eyes fixed? Are they fixed on Christ? What are the things that you savor? Do you savor the foretastes of the eternal, or do you savor the things of this world? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you challenge us in your word. You have placed us in a challenging age where we feel torn between two worlds, where we have two natures within us that are fighting against one another, but you have given us hope. You have shown us our Savior. You have given us revelation about him. You have given us promises that he will return. Let us cling to those promises, Lord. Let us cling to them. not by our own power, but by the power of your Spirit working within your people. Let us know that you will preserve us, that you will bring us through, and that you are at work. Lead us toward repentance. Lead us toward helplessness. Lead us toward utter dependence upon you. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.